Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 19 is where we'll begin today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that one, I believe we will begin on page 511 and go to 512, 511 to 512. Psalm 118, starting in verse 19. So if you are familiar with Christianity at all, you're probably familiar with Easter and Palm Sunday leading up to that. I was not familiar with that before I was a Christian. I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, I was like, well, now I get to find out what chocolate bunnies have to do with Jesus. I still haven't figured that out. I don't think they do. But I was clueless. I had no idea what Easter was or anything. I knew the Ten Commandments come on every time this time of year. I've now purchased that, so got Charleston Heston waiting on me for this week. it's a good thing to go through to look at the Passover. But this today marks Palm Sunday, so the Sunday before Easter, leading up to that reality. And as we read from the Old Testament and the New, we see this reality laid out, where what happens is the crowds welcome Jesus by proclaiming parts of Psalm 118, which is why we're going to look at this psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, looking at this, not only do the crowds go to this psalm, but Jesus goes to this psalm. Even right before the cross, the psalm that the crowds shouted when Jesus enters Jerusalem is likely the exact same psalm that Jesus sang as they close out the Lord's Supper just before he ends up going to his trial and to the cross. So there's this section of the Psalms known as the Hallel. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. I'm Southern. I'm not Hebrew. Bear with me. The Hallel Psalms were Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And at the start of the Passover meal, they would sing through Psalms 113 and 114. And then at the close of the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And think of this, Jesus singing Psalm 118 that he's just heard recently from the crowds in Jerusalem. He's singing it to himself as he gets ready to go through Good Friday on into Easter Sunday. And my goal today is for you to see why he would go to a psalm like this and how it not only helped him walk faithfully to the cross, but how it will help us in our everyday life. As we've been walking through Romans, as of late, we've been seeing this reality that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Romans 8:13. Well, how do we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body? Well, we know that means that we have to die to self, put to death the deeds of the body. We have to fight sin. But how do we do that by the Spirit? Well, in one sense, we just be who we are in Christ. The Spirit's within us, enabling us to actually do the next right thing. It amazes me that there are people who doubt that God is, like, there are Christians, I should say, who doubt that God is completely sovereign. Right, they focus so much on man's free will that they doubt God's sovereignty. But we are straight up told that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. In other words, if God's sovereign grace does not so trump your sinfulness, you have no ability to control yourself, and therefore you can only control yourself by God's sovereign grace. So the free will that you have is only by God's sovereign grace. Get your mind around that. It's a bit of a paradox. But So all that to say, don't doubt God's sovereignty. Rest on it. It is the pillow upon which we should rest our head, said Charles Spurgeon. But that's what we do. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, through the gift of the Spirit of self-control. But we actually activate and use that gift by looking to the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God, and taking up that sword, preaching it to ourselves, believing it, and heeding it. And what I'm going to argue for today is that's what Jesus does on Palm Sunday, throughout Passion Week, Good Friday, all the way to Easter. He leans on God's Word. Of course, he does it throughout his entire life. That's what we see when he goes through the temptation in the wilderness, right? Satan misquotes God's Word to him, and Jesus quotes it back rightly and battles those temptations with God's Word. It's the same thing we must do. If we're going to die to self, we must live to Christ. And if we're going to do that, we must exalt His will, His Word, and humble ourselves. And Christ uses Psalm 118 to do that on the Passion Week. And I think if it can get Christ through Passion Week, it can get us through every day of our lives for His glory, the life of God's world, and the good of God's people. So with that in mind, look with me at Psalm 118, verses 19 through 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to see our King who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you grant us? And what we are not, would you make us? For Christ's sake, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so I know we're jumping into a context here, so let me give you a bit of it. What you see happening is the king, David, and the people of God are going to the temple to worship through this psalm. And again, this psalm was often sung at Passover and in times of feasting and festival. And they would sing Psalm 113 through 114, 113 and 114 at the start of the meal, at the start of the celebration, and then Psalms 115 through 118 at the end of it. And this was especially used at Passover. And again, Passover is what Jesus and the disciples are taking as they install and enact the first Lord's Supper, the first communion. And so all this is happening in the context of the cross in Jesus' time. And what's interesting is the way this plays out, again, it's dealing with the king, David, and his people, Israel. But every psalm, in one way or another, is about Jesus. And we clearly see that as Jesus quotes this again and again, referring to himself. And then even the people of God recognize it on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in riding on a donkey into Jerusalem and they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They clearly see that this is pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. These are known as messianic psalms. But again, in one way or another, they're all messianic. They're all the prayers of Christ. They're all pointing to Christ. So if someone ever asks you, tell me, Christian, which of the psalms are about Jesus? The answer is all of them. Of course, if anybody ever asks you, what's the Bible about? The answer is Jesus, all right? So it's all pointing to him. It's all fulfilled in him. But just as this is originally dealing with King David and the people of God, and what becomes true of the king becomes true of the people, so it is for us. This psalm is true, first and foremost, of Christ, but it becomes true for everyone in Christ. And this is incredibly good news as we walk through it. So starting in verse 19, the psalmist says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." In other words, open to me the gate of the temple gate, so that I may go in and worship God properly and give thanks to him. Open to me the temple of God. Open to me the ability to draw near to God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Now, that had a direct context. He's specifically speaking to the Jews at the time that were having a hard time understanding and hearing and embracing what he was saying. But in many ways, it's still true for us today as well. You got to die to self. You got to humble yourself. You got to get over yourself to actually enter in through the narrow gate. As most of you know, one of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. And it baffles me in that book that Christian Pilgrim is told by evangelists that he needs to enter onto the narrow way through the wicked gate. He says, go to yonder wicked gate and enter into the narrow way. But it's not until sometime later that this burden of sin falls off his back when he actually sees the cross. But I would argue that Christian Pilgrim became a Christian and in that sense was justified in Christ the moment he entered the narrow gate. Right, because he's entering into the way. He's in Christ at that point. Because Jesus tells us later in John 14, 6, that he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And no one goes to the Father. No one enters into the narrow way and goes to the Father except by him. John 14, 6. So you've entered into Christ the moment you've entered into the gate. And of course we know Jesus is how we draw near to God. He is the only way we can enter in through the gates of righteousness. We can, as Hebrews 4, 16 tells us, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can boldly approach the throne of grace and draw near to God and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because of our great high priest. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us, we can now go to the Father. And instead of being backhanded and suffering God's wrath, we get God's pleasure. We get God's mercy. We get God's grace. He hears and he cares and he helps us in our time of need, all because of Christ. And this all begins as Christ is, of course, living this perfect life, building up to Palm Sunday. But on Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem exactly as the prophets said he would. And of course, if you know the story, Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go, and I want you to go buy a colt, or not buy, excuse me, borrow. Go tell them you need this, right? Go take this colt, this young donkey, and if someone says, like, hey, what are you doing taking our donkey? Say, hey, oh, the Lord has need of it. And they're supposed to be just like, oh, that's cool, go ahead, take him. But it happens, right? They go, And someone's like, okay, that's cool. You're taking it for Jesus? Go ahead. And then he comes riding in to Jerusalem, and the gates of righteousness are open to him. Now, of course, if you know the story, as he goes into the temple, he does not like what he finds there. He finds people buying and selling, and he says this temple that's meant to be a house of prayer for the nations has become a den of robbers and thieves. Right? They're mistreating God's temple. They're mistreating God's purposes. And Jesus says, and has already said at this point, that he will tear this temple down and 3 days rebuild it. Now, on the one hand, he means that temple is literally coming down. AD 70, it falls, never to be rebuilt again the way it was. But he also means that what that temple is pointing to, him and his body, will die. He will die our death after living our life. He lives a perfectly obedient life all the way up to Palm Sunday. And then, of course, he perfectly fulfilled Scripture because he's still walking in obedience on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey. Why not on some amazing stallion, as kings tend to do? Well, because he's not the king they think he is, who's come to just wipe everybody out through military might. He's come humbled, humbly mounted on a donkey as the suffering servant, the one who will conquer his enemies through death itself. He defeats death through death. He's going by way of the cross. So the gates of righteousness are open to him because he is the righteous king who leads us into the same righteousness. He says in verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." The way of Christ is the gate of the Lord. Again, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no righteousness except in him. You will never be good enough. Your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. You cannot earn it, and you're not meant to. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is your righteousness. And when we enter in through him, when we trust in him to be the way, to be the truth, to be the life, when we look to him as our only hope of salvation, then we are entering in through true righteousness. Then we can actually draw near to God. Jesus is the temple, but Jesus is the gate, and he brings us with him to where he goes, to the right hand of the Father. We can draw near to God and actually worship him rightly only in and through Christ. And it's because, first and foremost, he did this in a way that we never could. He lived for us, and he will die for us, as we know, on Good Friday. So he says in verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, in the original context, David and much of Israel are being rejected by the nations. And of course, David gets rejected by much of Israel as well. And the kingdom gets split and all these things happen. Even his own sons rebel against him. And they are rejecting him, even though the king is meant to be the cornerstone of the nation. And they reject him, and they reject those who are loyal to him. But God answers him and has become his salvation. He saves him from death. He saves him from destruction. He saves him from his enemies. But imagine Jesus singing this. He's just feasted with his disciples, and he just told them, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is for you." He knows. He knows the cross is before him. He tells them at that dinner, "One of you will betray me." And of course, we know Judas goes and sells out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And then Jesus is falsely accused, falsely arrested, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, all those things. And Jesus knows it's all coming. Because what's he go do? He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays. And he prays so intensely that he sweats drops of blood. I've been in some intense prayer meetings. I've prayed very intensely. I've done intense things. I've sweated intensely. Carl has tried to kill me numerous times in his gym. I've yet to sweat drops of blood. I've never experienced that level of intensity. I've never experienced that level of cortisol and stress. I have no idea what that's like. But Jesus, knowing not only that he was going to suffer the wrath of sinful man through being beaten and mocked and spit upon and ridiculed and having his beard ripped from his face and having thorns beaten into his head and having nails beaten into his hands and his feet and all of those terrible things and whipped almost to the point of death where his bones and insides are showing horrible stuff, knowing all of that was coming. But that none of that, as bad as it is, was even going to compare, not the sinful wrath of man, that was not going to compare with the wrath of God due sinful man, excuse me, with the wrath that was to come. Because all of that leads up to the cross, and then he experiences all of that for 3 hours on the cross. But on the third hour, everything goes dark, and the wrath of God falls down upon Christ for the next 3 hours, right? As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while I'm sure that Christ trembled at the thought of suffering the wrath of sinful man, what made him sweat drops of blood, what made him cry out to God, if there's any other way, let's go that way, was the fear of suffering the wrath of God due sinful man. That's suffering. Christ knows that's coming. He knows he's going to die. And yet he sings out, the last hymn he sings before he's betrayed, arrested, and goes to the cross, he sings out, "I thank you, God, that you have answered me and become my salvation." Why? Because he knows that though he will suffer and die, death will not get the last say. Easter is coming. He knows that resurrection is coming. He will not be given over to death fully and finally, nor will any of us. This reality that was true of Christ, it's just as true for you and me. If anyone dies in Christ, though he die, yet shall he live. Death does not get the final say. Those we have loved and lost, if they died in the faith, trusting in Christ, no matter how sinful they were when they died, they will live. They are living now in a way that we can't even imagine. And though we will die, yet shall we live, because Christ could not be held by death. And so he sings this proactively, knowing that the resurrection is coming. He thanks God before he even gets there, knowing that it's coming. And so does David. David and Israel would be saved from their enemies, and indeed they were. and Jesus would be saved from his enemies. But what's even more amazing is Jesus prays that God would save his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But didn't they? Didn't they know? They mocked him. He saves others. Let him save himself. Behold, the King of the Jews. It seems like they got a lot of things right for someone who didn't know what they were doing. But Jesus knows they don't really know, not to the fullness. Because if they did, there's no way they would have ever done this. If they really knew who he was, they would not have put him to death the way they did. It's interesting, though, as the psalm goes on in verse 25, save us, or Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That Hosanna is what they cry on Palm Sunday as he enters in. Save us. And they're crying out for a military Messiah to come and conquer Rome and free Israel. But that's not what he had come to do. He was going to conquer Rome. He's come to conquer the world, but not through military might, but through the gospel, through the cross, through grace. And so as they cry, Hosanna, save us, just a week before many will cry, let him save himself. He can save others. Let him save himself. He can't. He saves others, but he can't save himself. He could have, but he wouldn't. He could have called down a legion of angels to take him off the cross. He's God. He could have just got off the cross. He could have kept himself from going, but he doesn't. Why? Why doesn't he save himself? I love the way A.W. Pink says it. He says, it wasn't the nails, but the strength of Christ's love, his love for the Father and his love for the sheep that held him to the cross. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? Because he's saving others. Because he's saving you. Because he's saving me. He knows God will deliver him from death. So he gladly goes to death for the joy set before him. He despises the shame. He fears the wrath, but he goes anyway for his love for the Father and his love for you and his love for me. But even before he got to that point, he sang out with thankfulness in his heart, knowing that God will save. Can you do that, Christian? Whatever hardships before you, whatever one you're in right now, can you sing from the depths of your heart at the top of your lungs? Because you know, even though you don't feel it, even though you're not currently experiencing it, God is mighty to save. And he will work this together for your good, whatever you're going through, even death itself. Death does not get the last say. Sin does not get the last say. Suffering does not get the last say. Christ does, because he is faithful to the end. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. True of David, true of Israel, true of Jesus, and it's true of all of God's people who look to Christ by faith. We will and we are saved from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell. Nothing can stand against you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing and no one. But that doesn't mean that in this life things won't be against you. Again, in verse 22, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So many were rejecting David and Israel, rejected by the nations, David rejected by his own people, even many of those who were his higher-ups, the builders of the nation itself. But all the more so is this true of Jesus. Jesus is rejected by and large by Israel as a whole. There's only a remnant that received him, which is why Jesus says, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way, few who will be there who will find it. His own people did not receive him. He came to his own, but they did not receive him, to the point to where he says it's just a remnant that actually received him. Those who received John's baptism and looked to Christ by faith, John prepared the way, but not many were in that category. And so few were there who actually found the way to eternal life. They rejected him. But this was especially true of the religious leaders at the time, of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the ones that Judas sold Jesus out to. They are the ones who are going to have him put to death. But this passage, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. It's quoted again and again in the New Testament. In Matthew 21, we see the Palm Sunday passage in verse 9, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, or referring back to Psalm 118. And then later on, starting in verse 42, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, and given to a people producing its fruit, the nations. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. He's thinking, yeah, I thought I made that pretty clear. I think he's talking about us. Yes, he is. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So this is why they wait until Judas does what he does and they arrest him by night. That type of thing is used again and again. Peter uses it in Acts 4, 1 Peter 2, Peter uses it again. That Christ is the cornerstone. But they rejected him. They stumbled over the cornerstone. But he says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's amazing. It's amazing that this is the Lord's doing. Let me read Acts 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to the Israelites there in front of him, it says, rulers of the people and elders. In other words, the builders. Rulers and of the people and elders. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other gate. There's no other name. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. It's only in Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So even the crucifixion that happened by the hands of the sinful Israelites and Romans, even the crucifixion was all a part of God's will, but all the more so the resurrection. It is the Lord's doing. God's sovereignty trumps the sinfulness of man. So that even when sinful man is acting in rebellion, putting the Son of God to death, their greatest evil is actually a part of God's accomplishing the greatest good. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than killing the Son of God. Yet God did it. He allows it to happen. He ordains it to happen. He wills it to happen for the good and the salvation of his people. There's salvation in no other name. And so when David says this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. That is all the more so true of Jesus. This is God's doing. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. It is God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. They stumbled over Christ, this stone. What they failed to realize is that he is the cornerstone. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting a dream of the king. And he tells him, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. This is Christ. This is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is this keystone in the foundation on which the whole building hinges. It must stand or fall based on that stone. And Jesus is the cornerstone that brings both the Jews and the Gentiles together into one building, one people, one house, the church. He takes the kingdom away from the nation of Israel, and he gives it to every tribe, tongue, and nation that will bow the knee to him who is the true stone, who comes in and conquers every rebellious power, making the nations of the world the nations of our Lord and our God. Every tribe, tongue, and nation coming under his feet. The stone comes in and beats us down like chaff. But it raises us up. We stumbled over it in our sin, but then it rebuilds us in Christ. Our life is built on this new foundation, the firm foundation of Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, the cornerstone, we now stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And it is truly marvelous in our eyes. When he says in verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. On the one hand, he's talking about Easter Sunday. This is the day that God marvelously raised our Lord and Savior from the dead. It is Sunday. It is Easter. It is the resurrection day. Resurrection Sunday. But every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day in that sense. But he's talking about not just the day of the new Sabbath, the day of the new creation, but he's talking about a new creation, a new day, a new epoch, a new era, a new age, a new covenant. This is the day, this new age that the Lord has made. And now we can rejoice and be glad in it. You think about the covenant of Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham, where he tells him to circumcise every male born in his household and in the people on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, the eighth day pointed forward to this day. This is the eighth day. Every day in Christ is the eighth day. But especially every Lord's Day. This is our reality. We are in this new covenant day. And that's what that was all pointing to. That's what the circumcision was pointing to. The day of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we can now rejoice and be glad in it. Because this day of this new creation, this new day, is our everyday reality already. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. This is why the Sabbath has shifted from Saturday to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, to this new day in Christ. Because the old has passed away. The new has come. To quote an old song, it's a new dawn. It's a new day. It's a new life. It's a new Sabbath. It's a call. Some of y'all are hearing that in your head now. Sorry, my bad. You know, Bublé didn't write that. It's older than that. So, the resurrection has become the central aspect of our life. When we say next Sunday, and be ready to say next Sunday, the Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. But you don't have to just say that on Sunday. That's your everyday reality. He is risen indeed. Death has been conquered. So when he goes into verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Do you think he will answer that prayer? In light of the resurrection, you ought to. Because the worst thing that could ever happen has already been conquered. The wrath of God, hell itself, that we deserve, has been satisfied. What do you have to fear? What can man do to you? Nothing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The worst thing that could ever happen to you already happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And Jesus did everything necessary to satisfy that and then got up from the grave. So why would you fear? So whatever you're praying for, however you're praying for God to deliver you, to save you, He can do it. And He will do it in one way or another. On this side of the grave or the other, all things will work together for your good. Isaiah showed me some dumb video the other day where this guy was saying, God doesn't answer my prayers. And he says, yes, He does. He always answers your prayers. He says, no, He doesn't. Watch. And the guy prays for something stupid and nothing happens. He said, see? He said, no. God answered your prayer. He said, what do you mean? He said, no. So sometimes on this side of glory, God will not answer your prayer the way you like, but He will answer it in a way that is for your good and His glory, always. And everything will work together for your good, always, even if you don't see how on this side of glory. And you think when you get to glory, you're going to be like, God has some explaining to do. I want to know why He let this happen to me this way, because it didn't seem to be for my good. But when you get to glory, you won't ask that question, because you'll see that He was right and you were wrong, and He knows what He's doing, and God's ways are not your ways, and all that pain somehow, some way, was worth it. It was doing something for your good and for His glory. He always is. Well, He may say no, but He's still answering this prayer. He's still saving you. He's still giving you success. It just might not be the way you want Him to. Your version of success might be a Bentley, and God's version of success is you need to walk to work, right? But He knows what He's doing, so you can trust Him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What's amazing is how many on Palm Sunday are doing that. Even children are crying out, blessing God, which is beautiful. And the Pharisees and the leaders, they can't stand it. You're just going to accept the praise of all these people? This is blasphemy. They're praising you as though you're the Messiah, as though you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, yeah, if they didn't, the rocks would cry out. It's really no wonder they kill him. They don't get it, but Jesus is clearly saying, yeah, I'm Him. I'm the Messiah. I'm God in the flesh. Deal with that reality. It's who I am. It amazes me that people say things like, there's no verse in the Bible that proves Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses wrong, because there's no verse where Jesus clearly claims to be God. And I'm like, all four Gospels, that's the whole point. That's what they're screaming at you again and again. And of course, The whole Bible is telling you that again and again. So what verse proves Mormonism wrong? What verse proves Jehovah's Witnesses wrong? Just hand them your Bible. All of it. Here you go. It's all saying that's wrong because it's all telling you Christ is Lord. Christ is King. That's why they killed him, because they didn't get it. They didn't like it. They liked some of it, and no doubt many of them, and we don't know this, but it's got to be true that many of the people who cried out Hosanna on Palm Sunday are the same who cried out Crucify Him on Good Friday. I mean, statistically, that's got to be the case. Fickle people are we. They're publicly praising Him because so many are, but then they're publicly crying out against Him because so many are. They're just following the ways of the world. And it's what we all do in and of ourselves. We just go with the flow. And if the flow is going in an ungodly direction, we find ourselves going in an ungodly direction. If the flow is going in a godly direction, we find ourselves going in a godly direction. But this cannot be. We ourselves must stand on Christ. We ourselves must publicly proclaim that He is Lord. We must ourselves cry out, Save us, O Lord. Give us success. We must say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We must stand on Christ, or we will perish. We will fall. Even though Christ came as a suffering servant, we must accept the way of the cross. We must pick up our cross and follow Him. We must die to self daily. We must trust in this Lord, this Savior, who conquered death in and through death, and embrace whatever comes our way. We must publicly acknowledge Christ as King, whether it's popular or not. We cannot be fickled. We must stand firm. The Lord is God, verse 27, and He has made His light to shine upon us. The Lord is God. God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is mighty, it could be translated. In other words, He's mighty to save. He is the one with sovereign grace. And He has made His light to shine upon us. That idea of light is knowledge, but it's also grace, joy, and blessing. Every Lord's Day, I end the service with the Aaronic blessing, the benediction from Numbers 6, 24, 26. Make your light to shine upon us. His knowledge, His grace, His mercy, His joy, all of it. And if we're really going to stand on Christ, this is our reality. His light, His grace, His joy, His knowledge, His blessing has indeed shone upon us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the God who said, let light shine into darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what He's given you, Christian. He's opened your eyes to the truth of who Christ is. And if you see that truth, you don't get to stand one day and say, Hosanna, and then the next day say, Crucify Him. You must stand faithfully throughout your life. You must trust in Christ, come what may. You don't get to publicly proclaim Him when it's popular and publicly decry Him when He's not. In season and out of season, we must stand on the fact that Christ is King. Our whole life must be built on that reality. The Lord is God. He has made His light to shine upon us. And how did He do this? He says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. There's a lot of debate about what's going on there, like, was this first talking about some beast that was going to be sacrificed, tied to the altar by a leash, and he's just waiting for his turn to be sacrificed? Is it talk about him being tied down to the altar because he's trying to resist? No doubt there's some imagery pointing back to Isaac, right? Tied down, bound to the altar, getting ready to be sacrificed. But it's interesting, Spurgeon pointed this out in his commentary. He says, the word rendered cords, sacrifice, bind the festal sacrifice with cords, he says, the word rendered cords carries with it in the Hebrew the idea of wreaths and bows. Not like a big, pretty bow necessarily, but like bows, limbs that are used to make up wreaths. But our language of bows kind of ties to this. He says, so that it was not a cord of hard, rough rope, but a decorated band. In other words, it's like a gift, gift wrapped. Bind the sacrifice with gift wrapping. That sounds weird to us. But remember what the altar is. The sacrifice, yes, they're killed and placed there and all of that, but they're burned on the altar. It's a barbecue, right? That we think, oh, that's so weird. They had this old sacrificial system where they sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls and all these things. But, I mean, right before service, Andrew showed me a picture of his smoker with two briskets on it, two pork butts, and a whole chicken, like all at one time. You know what you call that? An altar. Offering up sweet aroma to the Lord, right? And we do the same type of thing all the time. And often, you know, if I'm a good pastor, people like Andrew will provide me with brisket wrapped in butcher paper. And it may or may not have a bow on it. You know, it's like, here you go, pastor. I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. And I'm like, a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord, right? This is the idea. It's a gift wrapped sacrifice. Right? Here you go. It's wrapped in that beautiful wreath. It's everything honoring to the Lord. Jesus goes willingly. He doesn't have to be bound. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love. It was his faithfulness. And yet, the sacrifice doesn't stop there. Romans 12 tells us, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the mercy and grace of God, because of the gospel of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Give yourself over. Gift wrapped even as a living sacrifice to your God. Make it look good. No half-hearted obedience. Give yourself over in faithfulness to God in every area of life, because that's what your Lord and Savior did. He didn't have to be drug off. He didn't have to be nailed. He gave himself willingly for the joy set before him, he goes. And so are we too. Right? This was originally true of David and Israel. And now it's true of Christ and his people, the church. So this is first and foremost pointing to the cross, where Christ goes to suffer on our behalf as the true sacrifice, as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who dies for the sin of the world. But now we give ourselves, not on a bloody cross, but as living sacrifices, just gift wrapped for God. We always give our best. Spurgeon said, give your second best never. Never. You're a Christian. Jesus is your boss. You don't halfway do anything. To quote a dumb rom-com, you can't ride two horses with one butt. He didn't say it that way. Right? We don't halfway do this. We go all in on everything we do for the glory of King Jesus, because he went all in for you at the cross. We bind ourselves willingly, joyfully, gift-wrapped even, for the glory of our King. We do everything for Him. The Lord is God. He has made us. He has made His light to shine upon us. So we give ourselves over to Him and we say, you are my God. This is the foundation of everything. Therefore, I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. I will worship you. Not just on Sunday, not just on Palm Sunday and then change my mind on Good Friday, but all day, every day, I will worship you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And indeed, that's what the gospel is all about. His steadfast love, His covenant, faithful love endures forever. He keeps His promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And because that's true, because He keeps the word perfectly, because He keeps His promises perfectly, therefore we will keep covenant with our God and we will give ourselves as living sacrifices to King Jesus. We will worship Him with our best, not just on Sunday morning, but all day, every day, because He is our righteousness, because He is our God, because He is our salvation, because He is our King. We will glorify Him. Amen? Let us pray.